if you use the songbook, Hymns for Worship, as we do, that song is sung rather often. It's one of my favorites, not only in that book, but of all of the songs that God's people sing. It's hard to say what is my absolute favorite, but for whatever reason, I've always loved the tune to that song, and I appreciate Stephen leading that this evening. And of course, when any song leader here leads that song, I'm always appreciative of it. It's one of my favorites in the entire songbook. We're going to ask a question tonight in reference to our study. And to get there, we're going to first look at a few passages of Scripture in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew, the 28th chapter. And to set this up, of course, we have seen by this time the Lord pray earnestly in the Garden of Gethsemane that the cup of suffering, the baptism of suffering that he was going to undergo, be removed from him. And of course it was not. He prayed so fervently that he sweat, and he sweat profusely. The text teaches us that he sweat drops as of blood, that the sweat was pouring off of him as if blood would be pouring off of him. The text does not teach us that some sort of medical phenomenon took place, as we have been told by some that are always trying to find some romantic thing in the Scriptures that goes beyond what God actually said took place there. But he sweat profusely as one under a great deal of stress and a burden would in fact do. He was arrested, he was betrayed by one of his own. And I cannot even imagine what that must feel like, to be betrayed by one of your own. And by one of his own, we're talking about an apostle. We're talking about one that was going to be part of the commission to carry the gospel wherever man's foot may trod. But he's handed over, and he is tried before five different individuals, and the first of which kicked off an illegal trial in the dark of night before he would finally be sentenced to death. And of course, there would be those who mocked him at his death, remembering that he had said words to the effect that if you destroy this temple, I will raise it up in 3 days. And they that heard him did not understand what he said. But his disciples remembered that he had said that after his resurrection, and they believed that truth at some point. But they understood what he was talking about. So he is crucified and he is buried. And on the third day of his death, which so happens to be the first day of the week, he is raised from the dead. We find in Matthew's account the two women that go to visit the tomb are met by an angel wearing white clothing, white as snow, and has admonished them and exhorted them concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why are you seeking the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Now, when this is told to them, they are told to go and tell the apostles. But the soldiers that were there were stricken with great fear, and they became as dead men. Ultimately, a plan is hatched to kind of cover them, that you're to say that the disciples came and stole the body, and here's some money to make sure that you're taken care of in that deal, and we'll kind of stand between you and the governor to make sure that no harm comes to you, but this is what's going to be said, and you're going to perpetuate that. And Matthew records that that was the story that was being perpetuated even to that day. From there, of course, the women are told that Jesus would go to Galilee, and Jesus had told his apostles that on the night in which he instituted the Lord's Supper, that after I've been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. And in Matthew 28 and in verse 16, we find that the 11 disciples, and by this time Judas has taken his own life, so there are 11. We have not, of course, reached 2 months down the road to the day of Pentecost when Matthias would be chosen to replace Judas as the 12th apostle. The 11 disciples are proceeding to Galilee to the mountain that Jesus had designated. And when he appeared to them, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. That is, of the apostles, some were doubtful. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world," or even unto the end of the age. It's good to be here with you this evening. We appreciate the presence of all. We have visitors and are thankful for your presence, and you're an honored guest, and we invite you to be with us again anytime you have an opportunity. We're going to ask the question tonight, what has happened to the authority of Christ? And of course, wouldn't you know, my clicker is not working now. What has happened to the authority of Christ? We'll just try this again. I know that that's an aggravation, but let's see if we can't improvise on the fly. This is the way things used to be before we got so tech savvy. We're asking the question, what has happened to the authority of Christ? If you read through the Gospels, like any other New Testament book, and really any other Old Testament book as well, there are themes that are kind of lifted from those books. I have what I call keynotes that I have written on top of each New Testament book that kind of gives me a sense of the theme of what that particular book is. When you read through the book of Matthew, you cannot help but to see the theme of Matthew's gospel, that Jesus is king. That is set forth from start to finish in Matthew's gospel. And a king, of course, is one who has absolute authority. When we even think of a monarchy, a king has absolute authority. And the kingdom of Christ, or the kingdom of Jesus, though, is a heavenly kingdom. It is not an earthly kingdom as such, although it exists on earth, but it is not an earthly kingdom. It is a heavenly one. And Jesus made that point when he stood before Pilate to give answer as to whether or not he was a king. And Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." And the Hebrew writer in chapter 12 and verse 28 says, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe." So the kingdom of Christ is indeed a heavenly kingdom. We've just read Matthew's account of what we call the Great Commission. These were words that Jesus spoke as recorded in Matthew 28, as well as Mark 16, Luke chapter 24, and interestingly enough, Luke's narrative, who is the author not only of the Gospel of Luke, but of the book of Acts, picks right up in Acts chapter 1, where Luke leaves off in Luke 24. And so you have words to the effect of what we would call the Great Commission spoken in those accounts. They were just spoken right before Jesus would ascend to the Father. He had previously died for the sins of all mankind, saying when he instituted the Lord's Supper concerning the cup which contained the fruit of the vine, that it was a representation of the blood that he would shed for the remission of sins. Matthew chapter 26 and in verse 28, we find that he had been raised from the dead. He had claimed throughout his ministry that he was the Son of God. Now that claim is vindicated. In Mark 16 and in verse 9, we learn that he was risen early on the first day of the week. God had declared at the baptism of Jesus that he was his Son. He had declared at the transfiguration in Matthew 17 verses 1 through 5 that Jesus was his Son. Jesus claimed to be the only begotten Son of God. And we can go on and on with all that is said in the Scriptures about Jesus' claim, and even Jesus himself, that he is the only begotten Son of God, and thus that claim carries with it something else. It carries with it inherent authority. As the Son of God, we find also that he was God in the flesh. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14 indicates that. There has been for a long time, and I mean longer than we've been alive, a burning issue in religion, and that is this: whether we're talking about in the days of Christ or whether we're talking about in our day and time, what or who is the authority? What is the authority? Who is the authority? That's a question that when you ask your religious friends, you get the deer in the headlight look. Even many of our religious friends have absolutely no idea what you're talking about when you talk to them about Bible authority. I can't tell you how many times I've sat down with members of my own family to talk to them about what does God authorize in His Word. We need to know what He authorizes, and it is like I'm talking a completely different language. They've never heard teaching about authority. They've never understood the need for authority. And so when we talk to our friends who claim to believe in Jesus Christ, they have some significant confusion among them as to this business of Bible authority, let alone the way in which that happens to be exercised. So when we look at the claim of Jesus, the declaration in Matthew 28 and verses 18 and 19, that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, there has essentially been a real rejection of His authority on the part not only of the whole world that lives within a worldly mindset, but even amongst religious people. There is a rejection of His authority. We're going to talk about that this evening. We're going to consider in this lesson the Lord's authority in heaven. We're going to consider the Lord's authority on earth. And we're also going to notice how the Lord's authority is resisted and rejected even today. We might notice first the Lord's authority in heaven. And I want to affirm that the Lord Jesus, in fact, has authority in heaven. He said as much in Matthew 28 and verse 18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." But to set this up, let's go back in time a little ways. Let's go back about 500 years or better before the birth of Christ, when Judah has been taken captive, and we have them in Babylonian captivity and exile. We are introduced to four extraordinary young men, one of whom is Daniel. And Daniel makes an inspired prediction, and I'm using the word prediction incredibly loosely here. Really, what he has done is he has made an inspired utterance. God has given him a revelation by way of inspiration to utter and to prophesy what was to come. And I want you to notice something about the difference in Daniel's prophecy and his interpretation versus what we might call latter-day prophets, people that claim to be prophets in our time. But what I'm really wanting to get at initially, though, is the Lord's authority in heaven and Daniel's inspired instruction along that line. We go back to Daniel chapter 7, and in verse 13, Daniel writes, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming and came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not fade away, and his kingdom is one which will never be destroyed." This is Daniel speaking about a coming kingdom. He is speaking about a coming king and exaltation of one like the Son of Man. And we know exactly who he was talking about. He is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. When you read through the book of Daniel, you're reading a revelation in the Old Testament about world empires. You're reading a revelation and you're reading the truth about kingdoms of that time and kingdoms that would be future. I mentioned the distinction between Daniel prophesying and today's modern-day prophets, as they are so called. Notice how that Daniel recorded the fall of Babylon, as well as the rise of the Medo-Persian Empire. This morning, Jay made reference in Daniel chapter 9 to a particular attitude which was being conveyed during the time in which the Persian Empire had become the prevailing power. Babylon had been defeated. Daniel records this, giving a preview of it in Daniel chapter 2. So when we go to Daniel chapter 2, we find the setting there is the king of Babylon, as Babylon is still standing, as Babylon is still the world power of that time, we have King Nebuchadnezzar, who is reigning over that world power. But he has a dream, and he has a dream that keeps him awake. It is perplexing to him. He doesn't understand what it is that he has dreamed. And none of his conjurers, none of his magicians are able to do what he has asked of them. Now, I'll grant to them that he did in fact ask a hard thing. Most of the time, it would be customary that one would convey a thing, and then the individual who is receiving that conveying would then interpret what he's hearing. But Nebuchadnezzar wanted to be sure that what he dreamed could be explained to him, and so he had another layer of stipulation. He's not going to tell them what he dreamed. He wants them to tell him what he dreamed and the significance of that. And they recognize immediately that that's a hard thing. You're asking basically the impossible of us. And so because they were stalling for time and Nebuchadnezzar's temper was beginning to flare, he orders essentially the death of all of these such wise men throughout all of Babylon, and even with those that have been taken in exile. Daniel hears about this and sends word back to him through his commander that, no, don't do that. I can come to him, and he will know that there's a God in heaven who will interpret this dream. And so Daniel tells him of the dream that he had. He sees this enormous statue that must have been a fantastic sight, to be sure. The statue had a head of gold. It had chest and arms of silver. It had belly and thighs of bronze. And it had legs of iron and feet that were partly iron and partly clay. And there was significance to all of that. As Daniel tells him the dream, he then interprets it for him, telling him that you are the head of gold. You're the king of kings on earth right now. You have, amongst all kings, the greatest amount of power, the greatest amount of glory. But you're not going to last forever. And there's going to be a kingdom inferior to yours that's going to come up after you and defeat you. And then after that, there's going to be another kingdom inferior to that, but it's going to rule all over the world. And then there's going to be a kingdom that is going to be enormously powerful, enormously strong. But one of the qualities or characteristics of that kingdom is that's not going to be so praiseworthy is that inasmuch as the feet were mixed with iron and clay, it will not congeal, it will not hold together, and this will be a divided kingdom, as we know the Roman kingdom was. So Daniel is looking down the prism, if you will, of history to say or to prophesy, and some will call predict, and it's so much more than that, what was going to happen in the future. And he then says that in the days of those kings would be the fourth kingdom that he had just described, which would correspond with the Roman Empire. In Daniel 2 and verse 44, he says, in the days of those kings, which is still some time off, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people, but it will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, yet it will itself endure forever. What kingdom is Daniel talking about? We know exactly what kingdom he's talking about. He's talking about the same kingdom that another individual would preach about, and we read about him by way of prophetic utterance in Isaiah chapter 40. This would be a voice crying in the wilderness. This would be one who would go before the Messiah as a forerunner. We now know who was the Elijah to come of Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. He is, as Jesus said, the Elijah who is to come. If you can accept it, that would be John the Baptist. And John the Baptist goes before Jesus, preparing the way. In Matthew 3 and verse 1, he comes preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That is the kingdom that Daniel was talking about centuries before John preached this very message. Daniel is, we would say, just for the sake of argument, predicting something, but he's doing it with absolute certainty. And it's really, again, I want to say again, I'm really tongue-in-cheek on that. He's not predicting. He is prophesying. He is giving, by way of revelation, God's message, God's truth. When I think of someone predicting something, I think of folks putting a lot of information together and hit or miss on the chances that go a little bit better this direction than that direction. We see that a lot where I'm from when it comes to the winter time. We may get a lot of cold weather where I'm from, but they'll predict 6 or 7 or 8 inches of snow, and it'll never fall. And they're basing it on various models that they're looking at, and it happens year after year after year, it seems. The weather pattern has shifted and changed there. And so a lot of folks are disappointed because they don't get to see the snow that I used to see growing up. But they're basing all of that on information that they can kind of make an educated prediction. Daniel is not doing that. He is revealing what God has said concerning these kingdoms. And now we come to the place in history, in Matthew 3, after the birth of Christ, as he has become essentially an adult, where John is preparing the way for him with the Jews to be received as the Messiah to come. And that now, or at that moment in time, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The one who had been born to be king, Jesus Christ, had died, he was raised, and he ascended to heaven, just like we read in Daniel 7. We find that taking place in Acts chapter 1. We find it taking place in Luke chapter 24. We find a number of statements through the New Testament that teach and preach that very thing. And lo and behold, Peter weighs in on it as well, not only on the day of Pentecost, but in his own writings in 1 Peter chapter 3, where he says in verse 20, of those that the Spirit of Christ preached to in the days of Noah. In other words, the Spirit of Christ preached through Noah, who was a preacher of righteousness, to those who lived in his day. And they rejected that message. And in 1 Peter 3 and verse 20, who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. Corresponding to this, baptism also saves you. Not the removal of the dirt from the flesh, but the appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, who has gone into heaven, and he is appointed or above all of the angels and authority and powers. This is what we read of Jesus Christ our Lord. He has ascended to heaven where he is now over all. The only exception to that, of course, would be God Almighty, who subjected all things to him. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 27 and 28. And we see that God put all things under the feet of Christ, but we also find that there are a lot of people that are extremely slow to acknowledge this fact. They don't want to accept that. They don't want to believe it. And in Hebrews 2 and verse 8, we find a recitation there concerning Jesus, but it is a citation from Psalm and the 8th Psalm, verses 1 through 8. And ultimately what we find is God has put all things in subjection under the feet of Christ. Even in prophecy, this was coming. We knew that this was the case. So to be sure, the Lord's heavenly reign is intact. The Lord has authority in heaven. He sits at the right hand of His Father. He is reigning over His kingdom, no matter what some new teaching suggests, no matter what some latter-day prophet suggests. I said something about that a moment ago. Let me say very quickly about that. The difference between Daniel and his prophecies versus today's quote-unquote latter-day prophets is that Daniel is specific. He doesn't beat around the bush in his prophecies and give some kind of vague thing. But listen to today's prophets, quote-unquote. I put them, the quotations, there are no prophets today. But listen to these prophets today who claim to be prophets. They will say all of these things in generalities. Well, I know that something is coming this year. Well, something's coming in the next second. What does that mean, something is coming this year? If I sit down and eat somewhere, something is coming. It's the food to the table. What is he talking about? Something is coming later this year. Well, anybody can do that. Anybody can make those statements. They'll even say, well, you know, the Lord showed me this, but I don't really know what it is that's going to happen. I thought you said he showed you this. When he showed Daniel this, look at the specifics. When he showed Daniel the future kingdoms, Daniel spoke very clearly about those things. And it's no coincidence. It is no coincidence that in the days of those kings, the Roman kings, that the kingdom of heaven would come into power at the death, burial, and resurrection, indeed the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see the difference in the prophets in Scripture versus these so-called prophets today? I could go on about that. Needless to say, Although we understand the Old Testament has been nailed to the cross, there are principles of truth that remain throughout time. One might do well to read Deuteronomy 18, verses 20 through 22, concerning the idea of a false prophet and anything that one who claims to be speaking in the name of the Lord should say, and then it doesn't come to pass. Something's coming. Why, the very idea. Well, that's not any prophecy I've read in Scripture. I don't know what in the world these folks are trying to sell, but it's not the gospel. Now let's consider the Lord's authority on earth. His authority is supreme. We noticed this verse last week in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 through 22, and I made a passing reference again to it this morning. But I say again with another passage that we just referenced, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 27, He has put all things in subjection under His feet. That is, God has put all things in subjection under the feet of Christ. But when He says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that He is accepted who put all things in subjection to Him. So we come back to that point. When I say that Jesus' authority is supreme, I mean, obviously, there is no one except the one who subjected that authority or who granted that authority to Him who is exempt from it. The rest of mankind and all of heaven is subject to the authority of Christ. And God has put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that fills all in all. Think about this for a second. How many governments on earth do you think recognize the authority of Christ? I don't know of any of them that do, including ours. I don't believe that there's a government on the planet that recognizes the authority of Christ. Certainly there are governments on earth that give lip service to the idea of the authority of Christ, and even that is with their fingers crossed behind their back. But even our government, for all of its good intentions when it began, does not recognize the authority of Christ, and we can see problems with that as we go through history. Think about the apostate church that we've seen through history and its controlling of governments that actually hindered people from obeying the gospel because they did not recognize the authority of Christ. And there are many ways that that happened, that they hindered people from obeying the gospel through ruthlessness and things of this nature. But not only that, what the apostate church ends up becoming is something completely foreign to God's pattern that you and I would come to understand centuries after the establishment of the church. It would come to be what is now called the Catholic Church. And there would be a real concerted effort at making sure Bibles did not get out, at making sure the Word of God did not get into the hands of the common man, for fear that the common man might realize that what they were being told was not so. And this would also influence the governments where this particular thing would be taking place. But then you fast forward in history to the late 1700s and the establishment of this great nation. You had the founding fathers of our government who were determined to protect the people in this land from tyranny. And so a constitution is drawn up that's going to govern this land. And this is not necessarily in praise of this, just simply a historical observation. And as that constitution is drawn up, they determine that there needs to be certain amendments to that constitution. The Bill of Rights then comes into play. The First Amendment to the Constitution calls for, essentially, among other things, the freedom of religion, where I can be whatever I want to be religiously. Now, that can pose a problem, of course. That puts me, if I make the wrong choice, at odds with the Lord. But the founders determined that that was not the government's place. After all, we see how marvelously the governments through history handled situations when it came to saying we're governing by the authority of Christ. They were doing no such thing. So here was this experiment in freedom, this experiment in the pursuit of an individual's interest that ultimately results in the United States of America, where our founders said, we're not going to have tyranny here, we're going to let you be whatever you want to be. And here are these God-given rights as they perceive them that allow you to believe and to hold to whatever view you want, even if it's far-fetched, even if it's farcical, even if it's absolutely false. But we're not going to imprison you for what you believe and what you practice, provided it does not infringe upon the rights of another individual. I wonder if, though, through the years we have begun to think of freedom of religion and to interpret that in a different way as freedom from religion. It has become extremely secular, and that's exactly what we see some doing. They're wanting to use the authority of the state to resist the authority of Christ. I have in parentheses here, you find those who will file lawsuits when choice discipline has been exercised. I can think of a number of ways where that's the case. What am I talking about? I'm talking about, for instance, we're finding lawsuits being taken to court over parents disciplining their children. Now a parent is handcuffed, basically. Cannot discipline a child without being accused of child abuse. Well, what about something else, though? How about in the spiritual realm? Sometimes the church has to do difficult things. One of those difficult things the church has to do is to withdraw from those that are unfaithful among it. So if we have a brother or sister that is walking waywardly among the local church, we have a responsibility, and a not so fun one, to handle that matter. Well, don't you know that some time ago, I was probably about 10 years old when this happened, that there was a situation out in Oklahoma where a woman that was a member of a local church, a group of brethren, took up with a man that was also a member of that congregation, who was the mayor of the town, and was married. And if I remember right, she left her husband to bust up this marriage, and of course he was complicit with that. He busted up his own marriage. It wasn't just her. The elders of that congregation visited her on a number of occasions, as well as the individual, the man involved. To my knowledge, the man had no desire to alter the situation, so he just left. And they withdrew from both of them. The congregation there withdrew from both of them. She then filed a $1 million lawsuit against that congregation that was honored by the judge that she took it to. It is also my understanding that another judge overthrew that, but the damage had been done significantly. Well, I wonder if she thought the authority of the state was higher than the authority of God. I wonder if a lot of folks think that when it comes to the authority of Christ, that the authority of the state is what's most important. The authority of civil government is higher than the authority of Christ. Well, Peter didn't recognize that. In Acts 5 and verse 29, he said, "We must obey God rather than men." There's one place on earth for sure where the Lord's authority is and where it has to be respected and accepted, and that's in His church. Whether the rest of mankind accepts it or not, they will in the final analysis. But as long as this world stands, they may not. But the church better. The church better respect the authority of Christ. So we've seen the Lord, the authority of the Lord in heaven, and we've seen some aspect of the authority of the Lord on earth. Let's close by asking the question that is the title of our lesson this evening: what has happened to the Lord's authority? When I'm asking that, obviously nothing has happened to it. It is still intact, just like His heavenly reign. But what I mean by that is, what has happened in the minds and in the hearts of men with reference to the authority of Christ? I have to be careful how I say this, because I don't want to leave the wrong impression. From the moment sin entered the world, times were bad. And there have been some horrible events historically in Scripture recorded. How about the situation with Sodom and Gomorrah? Forget what you know about them right off the bat, but remember the commentary given between Abraham and God that basically there weren't even 10 righteous people within Sodom. Can you imagine living in a place Forget again what you know about what they were doing. Just the fact that there were not even 10 righteous in the city. God said, I'll spare it if there's 10 righteous. And he didn't spare it. What does that tell you? So I don't suppose that I can teach by faith that times are getting worse. But I can teach that the way our society is going is certainly different than it was 40 some odd years ago when I was growing up in it. And then it was different 40 years ago that from that time when some of you were growing up in it. But to see the things that I'm seeing today at times has me frightened with a great amount of fear. Not for any personal bodily harm that might come, but for fear that the hearts of men will grow colder and colder and colder. And I have said, and I say this with all due respect, I mean this, there are those that exist in what we call the greatest generation. And I believe that the generation that I grew up in is not that, but is the last holdover of those who were influenced by those people and their morals. And we have, for whatever reason, not been as effective in the generations that followed at impressing those morals upon them. Now, it's more than just morals. We want to impress upon people the truth of God's Word, the authority of Jesus Christ. But look at what we're seeing play out before our eyes on a daily basis. We're seeing parents moved completely out of the discussion about things that are appropriate only between parents and their children to be discussed, and we're putting the schools in charge of that sort of thing, really with the government's backing. These are moral questions. We're seeing a time when no one seems to be willing to condemn as harshly as it needs to be condemned physical violence. We're seeing some people, just this last week, one particular issue has demonstrated one more time the division in this country. Almost 50-50, the division in this country, as to a particular event that happened a week ago today where one man publicly slapped another man and some people are giving him the virtual high five and some are not. And I cannot imagine where that will go 20, 30, 40 years from now. What kind of world will our children, whom we hope to raise in a godly home, what kind of world are they going to grow up in? And are we preparing them for that? What has happened to the authority of Christ? It is rejected, and it's rejected often because of doubt. You think college professors have been very effective in this, in fostering and creating doubt in the precious, impressionable minds of our young people that we send off to their care in college, that then get into their heads and tell them all of this stuff you've heard about Jesus, all of this business about the Bible being the truth, that's all just tommy rot. You don't need to listen to that. And they just fill them with a lot of quote-unquote facts that are no facts at all. But they make sure to do that where it can't be debated. They make sure to do that apart from those who can actually defend the truth. But this doubting business is not new. We read a moment ago from Matthew 28 that when Jesus appeared to his apostles, they worshipped him, yet they were doubtful. Now, why were they doubtful? Why should they have been? They absolutely should not have been. They had been with him for 3 years, and I'm not trying to be overly critical of them, but they'd been with him for 3 years. He told them over and over and over what was going to take place. We go back to Matthew 16, and we find after he has entered into the district of Caesarea Philippi, and he has spoken about how he's going to build his church, not very long after that discussion, he begins to tell them that he's going to have to suffer many things. He's going to have to go to Jerusalem, and there he's going to suffer at the hands of the chief priests, at the hands of the elders, at the hands of the scribes. They're going to kill him, and he's going to raise from the dead. And that's not the only time he's talked about that. And yet, when he raises from the dead, they are doubtful. And how can we forget? How can we leave out the one apostle who was as boldly doubtful as it gets? Unless I see him and take my finger and put it in his palm and my hand in his side, I'm not buying anything you're telling me. And what a phenomenal moment it was a week later for that man, when Jesus appeared once more to his apostles, and Thomas before Jesus said, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said, those who were blessed were those who were somewhat different than Thomas, who had not seen Him, yet had believed. Thomas believed because he had seen the Lord, according to his standard. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. What has happened to the authority of Christ? There's doubt today. There's the doubt of ignorance that is again being fostered by things that are being taught. There's the doubt of false teaching about Christ. And we can go on and on and on. What has happened to the authority of Christ? It has become corrupted by confusion. When I say corrupted, I mean, of course, in the mind of men. God's plain declaration, "Hear my Son." That's what God is saying. Jesus talked of His resurrection. And what does the resurrection essentially declare? Romans chapter 1, I believe we referenced last week. It declares that He is the Son of God. That's what the resurrection from the dead declared. In Matthew 17, in the Transfiguration, when Peter and James and John are privileged to see this marvelous event, Peter says, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If You desire, I'll make 3 tabernacles, one for You, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And he doesn't much more get that out of his mouth, but that the voice from heaven says, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." Consider the contrast that John gives in John 1 and verse 17. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth were realized in Jesus Christ. Now, why is that significant? When I say it's been corrupted by confusion, I'm not necessarily talking now about the confusion that is being driven into the heads of our young people by way of professors' nonsensical ramblings. I'm talking about the corruption of confusion in religion. You've got people telling folks that the Old Testament is what we live by today. We have to live by every bit of it. And it has not gone away. And then you've got other people saying, "Well, there are parts of the Old Testament that haven't gone away. That's the moral law. I certainly believe that there are moral principles of truth that always remain. But that's irrespective of the law itself of Moses." But they'll say, "Well, here's this moral law, the Ten Commandments. Then there's the ceremonial. That's what's nailed to the cross. The ceremonial law," they'll say. Some of those folks making that claim need to rethink that. You know what happens when you take that position? Jesus once asked a question, or answered a question, "What is the great commandment in the law?" And He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Upon these 2 commandments hangs the whole law and the prophets." Well, those 2 commandments are recited other than in Deuteronomy 5 and in Exodus chapter 20. Now, what does that mean? Those are the 2 accounts of the giving of the 10 commandments. And they are not in those 10 commandments. Thus, they are part of what those folks call the ceremonial law, which they say was nailed to the cross. And yet Jesus said, upon these 2 commandments hangs the whole law and the prophets. Now what they've got is the ceremonial law nailed to the cross and the moral law hanging on nothing. But Jesus said, upon these 2 commandments hangs the whole law and the prophets. And yet He fulfilled the law and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. So where does the confusion come in? It comes in when we find that there are men who are mixing the Old and the New Testament together, resulting in spiritual adultery, just like they did in the first century. Some of those Jews in the first century who had obeyed the gospel could not let go of that Judaism to save their life. And I don't know how a Jew that would have assembled with the Roman saints could have read the Roman letter and continued to hold to that view. In Romans 7 and in verse 1, Paul says, "Or do you not know, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives?" To advance that point, Paul says, "For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he's living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Now, we rightly use those texts to talk about the marriage and the bond and the difference between the two. We rightly use those texts to show that there are those that are in fact married yet living in adultery. But that's not really the point of the text. Although it can be used for that, the point of the text is about spiritual adultery. I'm not saying that we shouldn't use that. Please don't misunderstand. But the point of the text is to show that just as they understood if a woman were to marry another individual while her husband lives, while there's a bond in place, then she is an adulteress. If they were to be joined to another, having been joined to Christ, they would be a spiritual adulterer, and they are not spiritual adulterers if they join themselves to Christ, because the husband in this scenario is the old law, which has died. It was nailed to the cross, taken out of the way. They're no longer under that law, and now they can be joined to Christ in this spiritual marriage where there is no spiritual adultery being committed as such. Verse 4 of Romans 7. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to Him who died and was raised again, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Just like the woman can marry another after her husband dies and not commit adultery, so the Jew who knew the law could be joined to Christ by way of obeying the gospel and not be in spiritual adultery with the Lord. Now, how does the Lord exercise His authority? He does so through the New Testament. That's the way He does it. There is no other way. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. The authority of Christ is rejected by the false view of liberty and freedom. When we talk about inherent authority today, some are suspect of that, such as the authority of husbands, or parents, or teachers, or employers, politicians, just to name a few. That's all suspect to folks. A book that I had some time back, John R.W. Stott's book entitled Focus on Christ, he writes about this authority issue. He says that Protestants are rejecting the authority of the Bible, and Catholics are rejecting the authority of the Pope. Now, I don't care what Catholics are doing when it comes to the Pope, but here's the point. Why does this matter? The reason that it matters is because the fundamental reason for rebellion, Stott says, is that it is regarded as incompatible with human freedom. So I don't care that the Catholics are rebelling against the Pope, but the issue is about respecting authority. That's the observation he's trying to make. I don't agree with Mr. Stott, who's long since passed. I don't agree with him on anything just about, but simply to note that he was spot on this. He had a concern about the rejection of authority. And that is why we find that there are so many who are rejecting the authority of Christ, because they think that it's contradictory to human freedom or personal freedom, where their individual interests are what's most important. Real freedom comes through Christ and a submission to His will. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery, but keep standing firm. Very quickly, authority is sacrificed today for human authority. People submit to the Pope or religious leaders that claim to be prophets, or their own conscience or their feelings as individuals. And any time that is the case, any time there's competition with the authority of Christ and an additional authority, that other authority will win in the acceptance of men every single time. Every single time. I can remember years ago being called a legalist because I stressed the idea of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's legalism. Well, Jesus said, instruct them to obey all things that I've commanded you. Is that legalistic? I just wonder if they're being legalistic about the charge that I'm legalistic. When they say, well, you're just being legalistic, are you being legalistic about that charge? What's the difference? And if that were the case, if we were just going to narrow it down to some silly thing like that, I would rather be legal than illegal when it comes to the Lord, when it comes to doing things according to His authority. We must obey the Lord. And if we do not, then heaven will not be our home. How we pray that all would come back to a respect for the authority of Christ. At a funeral, or at least a celebration of life service yesterday. I heard someone say that folks just don't come to services anymore. They just don't attend. They're right. That's right. There's not an authority or an appreciation of authority for the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're going to please the Lord, we have to do what He has commanded. We need to be busy evangelizing. We need to teach people what they need to do to be saved, and then teach them to observe all things. One of the most beautifully worded exaltations of the authority of Christ that we don't have time to read right now, but you can read it in your own time. Paul's statements in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, where he talks about the lowliness and humility of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is highly exalted, far above all. What has happened to the authority of Christ? May it never be that we abandon it. We need to hold up that banner all the days that we have breath within us and be submissive and humble servants to our Lord Jesus Christ and say with those faithful of old that as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Will you do that tonight? Have you obeyed the gospel to become a child of God? I don't notice that there may be anyone here who has not done that, but in case that is the case, you know that in order to be saved from sin, you must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and confess that, repent of your sins, be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Maybe you've done that, but you've not been faithful to the Lord. If it's a public matter, then make public acknowledgement of it. We'll pray with you and for you. If we can assist you in response to the invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're here to do that and ask you to make your way to the front if you're subject right now as we stand and sing.